Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. I'll begin reading in verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm going to read about 7 verses from 1 Peter. I want to speak to you about fathers worthy of a day of honor. Fathers worthy of a day of honor. In 1910, Cinero Dodds was probably the first to try to honor her father and establish Father's Day. He was a Civil War veteran. Later on, after World War II, the advisors argued that it would be honorable to encourage the American troops by having a day designated for fathers. Father's Day is steeped in two important things. Interwoven in Father's Day, or in the origin of Father's Day, is conflict, warfare. It's rooted in the protection of our country. Protection of our wives and children. One of the biblical guidelines for fatherhood is that fathers and husbands should be providers and protectors of the home. When we discuss just for a few minutes fathers worthy of a day of honor, we need to be good protectors and providers of our home. Now, the Bible is real clear about that. There's been a lot of changes, and there's continuing to be a lot of changes concerning Father's Day. Statistically, fewer people observe Father's Day than any other time in American history. Fewer people observe Father's Day more than any other time in American history. The National Retail Federation expects Father's Day spending to be about $12.7 billion. A lot of people, in contrast to the spending of Mother's Day, is $21.2 billion. Children spend a lot more on their moms than they do their dads. That's obvious. We settle for just finger paintings, right? Or maybe just a little time together in the backyard pitching ball. There's an attempt to try to stop having Father's Day, to rename it. To name it, rather than Father's Day, just name it a special day. There's fatherhood is being undermined in our country, and probably the reason for that is that we're failing to be worthy of a day of honor. Biblically, when you look at the distinctions and the roles and responsibilities of mothers versus the roles and responsibility of fathers, our duties are to protect. And so I've chosen these verses of Scripture in relationship to that, and I'll begin reading in verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. And be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's my reading from 1 Peter chapter 5. In this reading lesson, there are some fundamental spiritual attitudes reflected in maturity. Mature people reflect these spiritual fundamental principles. And they're listed for us in this reading lesson, and I just want to go over them hurriedly, because the Bible says, as a man thinks, so is he. That's a powerful statement. How we think, our attitude, what we reflect in our behavior is very important. Attitude many times determines our behavior. And so the way we think and the way we process things many times is reflected in how we respond and how we behave. And so he establishes certain fundamental principles or certain commands concerning our maturity, us growing up. And certainly Christians need to grow up and be able to reflect these principles. So he's closing this epistle with a series of commands. A series of commands for the preservation of the church in difficult times. Now, we live in some very difficult times. And in order for Christianity to be preserved, in order for Christianity to continue into the next generation, there are certain things that we need to do. And they're reflected in this last part of 1 Peter chapter 5. The first one is an attitude of submission. He says in verse 5 that the younger need to submit to the elders. Now, elders probably is the same elders used earlier in this chapter, having reference to pastors or overseers or shepherds. And most likely the reason why he tells the young men to submit to the older, to the elders, because many times they're the most strong-headed among us. They are. I was one of them, I know. And so he reminds them that the younger men need to be submissive. They need to be submissive to the elders. Sometimes they're the ones that push the hardest. Some of the times they're the ones that are more headstrong. So, they like to share their viewpoint, their opinions. They're kind of boisterous in those things. And so they need to learn to submit. And young men are very important to the church. Young men most likely set the pace of a congregation. Now that's scary sometimes when you consider that. And so they need to be submissive. They need to submit themselves to the Lord first of all, and then they need to submit themselves to the elders. Secondly, he talks about our attitude as Christians, as church members. We need to have an attitude of humility. Notice in verse 5 and 6, he tells us that everybody ought to submit to everybody else. Okay, we all ought to submit to one another. He doesn't just pick on the young men, but he says everybody needs to be submissive to everybody else. And so there's a submission to one another, and then he says we need to submit and ourselves unto God. We need to submit to the mighty hand of God over our lives. God wants to work in your life, but you need to submit to it. He will not force you, but you can sense His presence working in your life. And when you sense God working in your life, you need to be submissive to that. So we need to submit ourselves one to another. Alongside of that, we need to submit ourselves to the mighty hand of God. We need to be a humble people. This also is reflected in these verses. We need to have an attitude of submission. We need to have an attitude of humility. We need to be clothed with humility. He says in these verses, clothe yourself with humility. We need to be humble people walking among one another. We need to walk humbly before God and humbly before our brethren and humbly for the world. We need to be a humble people. Walk in humility. We need to be submissive to authority. We need to have an attitude of humility in general. So we're to be humble one toward another and submit to one another. We are to humble ourselves and submit to the mighty hand of God. Humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. All of this is very important. Thirdly, he tells us we need to have an attitude of trust. Notice here in verse 7, he says, cast all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. We need to trust in the Lord. We need to be submissive. We need to be humble. We need to trust in God. Amen? Yes, trust in God. And so we are to cast our cares upon him. See, what he's providing us here are building blocks for a spiritual attitude which includes submission and humility and trust. Everybody say that with me. Submission, humility, trust. Fourthly, he tells us in verse 8, which is where I'm going to take my text. First of all, he tells us to be sober. To be sober. Now, he's not talking about intoxication with alcohol. He's talking about emotional intoxication. He's talking about us being balanced, being stable, not being overran or intoxicated by our emotions. Now, this is not the first time that Peter mentions this. Notice in chapter 1 and verse 13. Chapter 1 and verse 13. He tells us there in verse 13 that we are to gird up our loins of our mind and be sober. Gird up the loins of your mind. Take action. Take control. Be sober. Now, sober-mindedness or a sober spirit is what we're talking about. Is not only mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 13, but it's also mentioned in chapter 4 and verse 7. Peter uses this word sober several times. Notice what he says in verse 7 of chapter 4. He tells us, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober. The end is close. You need to be sober. What does sober really mean? Sober means self-control. Self-control. Having some self-control. Now, this is having reference to controlling the issues of your life. I've never seen so many people out of control in my life. I mean, look around. People don't have self-control, they're out of control. We need some sobriety, some spiritual sobriety in the church. Amen. Where people are not controlled by their emotions, but they're controlled by the Spirit of the Lord. Amen? The power of God and His might. This means the controlling of the issues of life. Having the right priorities of life. Are you with me? Having your priorities right in life. That's sobriety. Not only the right order of life, but the right balance of life. You know what this requires? It requires the discipline of your mind. And the discipline of your life. Being disciplined. Now, this is a hard concept nowadays. This is mentioned many times in Scripture. It's mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 6. He says, wake up! Wake up! Don't sleep like others! Be sober! It's also mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 15, it's having reference to self-restraint, being able to restrain yourself and control yourself, to be controlled by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. It's mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2 with reference to temperance. Well, that's a long-lost word, isn't it? Temperance, self-control, self-restraint. A balanced priorities. look, God don't mind you having fun as long as it doesn't interfere with His work. Amen? You can have a great home and a great family if you'll get your priorities right. Having a great family and a great home is boiled down to three things. First of all is worshiping God. Amen? Yeah. You're going to worship God. Secondly, work hard. Amen? You got to work hard to provide for your home, provide for your family. And thirdly, play a lot. You got to have some fun, right? I mean, it's all right to have some fun, to joke and those things, but there has to be a balance. There has to be priorities in your life. When he's talking about being sober in this verse, he's saying you need to have your head screwed on straight. Okay? Excuse my vernacular. You got to have your head screwed on straight so you can understand and have spiritual discernment. Amen? You got to be sober. You know, there's in Scripture, there's a great premium. Everybody say premium. There's a great premium set on a pure mind in Scripture. A pure mind. The Bible talks about us having a renewed mind, right? Having the right mind. Being renewed in our spirit and our mind. It's essential for Christian living. Can I get an amen? So we are to be sober. We are to be vigilant. Vigilant. We're to have a vigilant defense. Now you see where I'm going with this. Here in verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. The reason we have to have our priorities right, the reason we need to trust in God, the reason we need to submit to authority over us and to submit to the mighty hand of God is because, and be sober and vigilant, is because we have an adversary. An adversary. That's what he says here. We have an adversary, and that adversary is the devil. Now we need some spiritual men that have the backbone and the spiritual tenacity to stand in defense of the home and the cause of God and the church of Jesus Christ. I told you initially this day was rooted in warfare, World War II, in veterans, in people who go out to fight as soldiers. We need to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Why should we do all this? It's because we have an adversary. And it's the devil. And he's prowling about like a roaring lion. And what's he trying to do? He's trying to devour folks. He wants to devour your children. He wants to devour your wife. He wants to devour you. When we were in Alaska, the first day we were in Alaska, Angie and I, we were sitting at the pond. Well, the pond is a restaurant. We're sitting at the pond eating, and a bear came out of the woods. Black bear. And I'm thinking, oh man, we're going to see a lot of bears up here, and I can't remember how to respond. So I text James, and I said, James, we've just seen a bear. I can't remember what you're supposed to do. And he texted me back. He said, when it's a brown bear, you cover your neck, you curl up, and you be real passive. Because they have a lot of maulings in Alaska. They do. Yearly, they have bear maulings in Alaska. In Anchorage. And he says, if a black bear, you kind of hold arms and you get real big and you try to scare it and act like you're bigger than it is because it can't see real good. I text him back. I said, well, okay. If the black bear, I hug Angie and lift my hands, you know. And if it's a brown bear, I run because I think I can outrun her. And I said, just kidding. We have way too many fathers that are runners. And we need to stand in defense of our homes. The Bible teaches that. Oh, we like being head of the home, don't we? As Christ is head of the church, we don't read the rest of the verse, which says that Jesus gave himself for it. And we ought to sacrificially give ourselves for our families and for the church. Amen. We ought to be defenders of the faith. So we have an adversary. And we need to be ready. We need to be alert. We need to be watching. We need to be vigilant. Outside forces that come against us demand us. Demand us to be alert and be vigilant and not sleeping on the job. We need to be the protectors of our home. Now I'm talking about spiritually, we need to be protectors. He says here, your adversary is the devil. The devil's real. He's a real adversary. He's not only an adversary of holy angels and an adversary of God. He is your adversary. As a believer in Jesus Christ, he is your adversary. He opposes the church. He is a malicious enemy. His word, this Greek word, has reference to diadelos, which means also slander. Sometimes it's translated, he is a slanderer. So he is a slanderer. He is a malicious enemy. He's out to destroy us. He's called the destroyer. He's called the Apollyon in the book of Revelation, which means destroyer. He is a slanderer. He is an accuser of the brethren. He is a destroyer. And he is prowling around like a roaring lion, and he's trying to devour your family. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? What is the right response? He's always active. The devil's always active. He's always looking for an opportunity to overwhelm you and overwhelm your life and overwhelm your family. And then there's these enemies out there. I want to talk about them just for a few minutes. But the devil is a real adversary. And he's trying to destroy your home. He's trying to create discord between the family unit and the world. Or he's trying to create discord within the family so the kids will go over to the world, is what I meant to say. Amen? Choose the world over the family. Is that happening today? Huh? He tries to cause discord in our church. He tries to break up fellowship and relationships. He likes destroying relationships. He tries to destroy the home. He'll try to destroy your marriage. Listen to me. He's real. And he's an accuser. He accuses God to men, he accuses men to God, and he accuses men to each other. He tries to undermine our confidence. He tries to silence our confession. He tries to get you to quit serving God. And he's prowling about. He's always after us. He's after me too. In the Gospel of John, John calls him the prince of this world. And he is. He commands the human systems of the world, the cosmos of the world. He commands them. He controls them. They will influence your home. They'll influence your life. And they too, the world, can destroy you. Rip you to shreds. See, Satan doesn't have to have direct contact with you. He can use the world. He can use his demonic forces, demons. Demons are real. He can use demonic forces. He orchestrates them. He controls them. He controls the whole systems of the world. The Bible says he is seated as the prince of the world, and he orchestrates the environment of the world. And they can devour us. I think Paul said in Ephesians 2, he's the prince and power of the air. Same thing. Same kind of recognition. He controls supernatural spheres. Satan has his demonic forces, his demonic systems. You remember in the book of Job, chapter 1, Satan came before God and God asked Satan, "Where you been? What you been up to?" Oh, and Satan said, "I've been going to and fro in the earth." That's where he's at. Amen? Amen. To and fro in the earth. He's prowling about like a roaring lion in the earth, on the world. And of course, the Lord said, "Have you considered my servant Job? Have you torn into him?" Well, he had a hedge of protection about him. Of course, we know the story. We're very familiar with that. I love what God said about Job. Job was blameless. Job was an upright man that feared God and turned away from evil. Well, we know the story. But that's Satan's ploy. To move around the world to find someone he can consume. That's what he desires. That's what he's after. Let's turn to a book of Revelation hurriedly. And I'll close here in just a minute. Revelation chapter 12. This is kind of a watershed passage concerning the matters of spiritual warfare. We have a spiritual warfare. We have a spiritual adversary. They're after our children. I mean, if you will really grasp this, if you knew somebody was after your children, what measures would you go through to ensure their protection? In Revelation chapter 12, some of the description of the spiritual warfare, and of course a lot of this is in metaphorical language. But I want you to just notice a few things from this passage. Notice in verse 3, well, there appeared a wonder in heaven. There was a red dragon. This red dragon was after a woman that was clothed with a son that we read of in verse 1, which is the church. The red dragon was trying to destroy the church. Right? At the onset of the conception of the church, the red dragon was after the church, trying to destroy the church. The woman that is clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head were a crown of 12 stars, is a representation of the church. But what I want you to notice here is in verse 3. A great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon the head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. The stars of heaven here are representative of the other angels. Folks, listen to me. There was a rebellion in heaven. We read about this in the 28th chapter of Ezekiel, 14th chapter of Isaiah. We read about where that there was a rebellion in heaven. And when Satan, Lucifer, the morning star, when he fell, he took a third of the angels with him. He's not by himself. Okay? Not by himself. These other angels we refer to as demons. Everybody say demons. Demons. Okay? Now, Satan was lifted up with pride. He tried to be equal with God. And God threw him out of heaven onto the earth. And a third of the angels went with him. That's what these passages are teaching. So, I want you aware of that. Now, you might say, well, how many of them are there? How many are a third? Well, we don't know. All we know is like in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11, it says that there were 10,000s times 10,000s of thousands of thousands of angels. We don't even know what that means. The Greek word used for thousands was the largest name number that they had at the time. Like our largest name number is Google. Of course, I know all y'all think of it as an operating system. When I was in school, the word Google meant the largest name number. It was 10 powered by 100. We don't have any other names for numbers past that one. And it was meant to be a joke. We even read in Scripture where some of these angels that fell with Satan during the rebellion were so mean and uncontrollable that God chained them with everlasting chains in hell. Well, let's look at a few of those. I think I wrote down that passage. Look in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. I just want to call your attention to this. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. And it says that God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Also look in Jude. In the book of Jude, another verse of Scripture, in verse 6, and it says, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness into the judgment of the great day. So some of them are bound. Some of them bound with eternal chains because they were so uncontrollable. If you read on in the book of Revelation, it talks about later, sometime in human history, some of them are released. They're belched out of the abyss. They're referred to as unclean frogs, and they jump across the world. So some of them are bound with eternal chains. Some of them are bound with temporal chains. But there's this collection of deacons. A third of the angels fell with Satan. Some of them were uncontrollable. They were bound. They left their habitation or they left their lane. See, angels must, even fallen angels, still must answer to Jehovah God. You remember when Jesus cast out the legion of demons and the demonic man? And they came out of the demonic man and they said, oh, Jesus, 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 don't throw us in the pit. See, Christ had the power to throw them in the abyss and chain them there and lead them there till the day of judgment. And he put them in swine. They ran off the cliff, remember? They were fearful of that. Okay, so we don't know. A third of the angelic hosts went with Satan, but some of them, a measurable part of them, end up being chained. We don't know. We don't know how many demons there are in the earth. But we have an adversary. And he has a bunch of associates. He has demons that he utilizes. And the demonic forces are real. They're referred to in Scripture as principalities and powers. They're referred to in Ephesians 6 and 12 as spiritual wickedness and heavenly places. Spiritual wickedness all around us. So what are we going to do? We have adversaries. Adversaries. We have the adversary of the devil who has a whole cohort of help, including the environment of the world and the ideas and the philosophies of the world.
How are we going to protect our family from him?
Well, let me start with a couple of things that I jotted down. First of all, you need the favor of God in your life. Yeah. You know what that means? You need to be saved. You need a force that is greater than him, and there's only one, and that's Christ Jesus. Yeah. Only one thing that can put him in his place, and it's the blood of Jesus Christ. Every time the apostles confronted somebody with a demon, they said, in the name of Jesus. Amen. You need Jesus. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. You need Christ in your life. You need the favor of God upon your life to contend with the adversaries, to be a protector. We'll call this boot camp. You need to go through boot camp. You gotta be enlisted in the army. Amen. Amen. You got to take the oath. You got to trust in Jesus with all of your heart. You got to turn from sin and Satan and the world and the demonic forces, the principalities and the powers that fly across this world. You have to turn from all of it. Move from being a child of the devil and become a child of God. Amen. That's number one. Number one. You need the favor of God in salvation. You need the favor of persistency. The favor of persistency. Man, I'll tell you, the only way you can stand in the gap and take up the hedge is by the help of God. The tenacity and strength that we have to live the Christian life, we do not muster up on our own. We get it from walking with the Lord. Amen. Yes. Walking with the Lord. Not just having the Lord in our hearts, but having the Lord by our side. Amen. Him with us. Yeah. The power of persistency requires you putting on the whole armor of God that you might be able to withstand the fiery darts of the devil. Amen. Yeah. We're talking about salvation and righteousness and holiness, and we're talking about having a pursuit for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your feet shod with the gospel of peace. You got to have all of the armor. You got to have the shield of faith. You got to have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Amen. So you got to have the favor of salvation. You got to have the favor of persistency, and then you got to have the favor of preservation. The favor of preservation. There's only one thing I think that's missing. One of the main things that I think that's missing in the protection of our homes and our families. And Brian touched on this when we were in Alaska when he was teaching Sunday school, and it's prayer. Prayer. You look in Ephesians 6. He gave us all this armor to wear. Then he says, praying always. Amen. With all prayer and supplication. I mean, you want to have a good home and a good life and your children protected, you're going to have to get on your knees. Most of the battles we fight as believers, we fight them on our knees. I mean, we send our kids off out there in the world and, man, there are more influential, I don't know, maybe those demons have already been belched out of the abyss and they're, have you ever seen so much violence and craziness? So many vices and addictions as we see today? Never in human history have we seen so much craziness in the world. People just lost their blooming minds. Or they've opened themselves up to demonic forces. I don't know. How are you going to protect your kids out there in that environment? I'll tell you how. On your knees. Man, you stand in the gap and you take up the hedge. Amen? It works. You know they're going to be confronted with it. You know they're going to be influenced by it. You know they're going to be impacted by it.
How do you keep them safe? Fathers, you're the primary person that is responsible for their spiritual protection.
And the way you do it is by hitting your knees. And you get a hold of the Lord and you cry out to God. You name their names before the Lord. Amen. You know, all through the Old Testament, families, Jewish families, they get their family together, especially right before they die. I'm not asked a lot of selfish prayers. My prayers primarily are for the sake of Christ, for the cause of Christ, for the advancement of Christ. But I've had one selfish prayer that I've prayed recently, and that is when I die, I pray God gives me the strength and the grace to gather all my family around and let me pray one last time. Have all them little kids, grandkids, in my around my bed, you know. Like they did in the Old Testament. Like Jacob did when he gathered his boys around him. Oh, and he just blessed them and asked God to help them as he departed this life. I gather them around and I pray God to anoint me with the last strength to take my last breath, and my family hearing me call on God and call out their names in prayer.